We're in the book of Hebrews long enough to leap out of it into the book of Ezekiel. We're in the 11th chapter, 32nd verse. Two words, the prophets. And we have been in one of the prophets for many, many weeks, Ezekiel. We're in the 38th chapter now. And we're to that point in Ezekiel's prophecies where he is really prophesying in what has come to be the modern concept of prophecy, foretelling the future. The word at its root means to boil until, like a volcano, it must come forth. It doesn't necessarily mean telling things about the future. It just means to speak forth for God. Ezekiel, as much as any prophet that I know in God's book, spoke of future things. But most of the future things he spoke of laid down a record that has already been fulfilled in history. That's what makes his prophecies yet to be fulfilled so powerful. When a man has said so much, and it's all come to pass, then you better pay attention to the reality that what he has said yet to come to pass will also come to pass. Ezekiel saw visions like no other man. Ezekiel was made to eat all of God's book until it is said of him the whole roll of God was digested. He was literally a walking Bible. Then he was made a spectacle. And to a disobedient people, a rebellious people, God made his head, to use God's word, like flint, that it might not be broken by the hard heads he had to knock heads with. They simply would not believe. And if they believed at all, they would not themselves learn by it and take responsibility. And we have seen Ezekiel embody God's word, literally. He became the living spectacle to teach those people in the parable of his own life experience what was yet to come to pass. Every one of them happened. We've seen that, and I needn't review it tonight. I repeat, how much more credence then on his prophecies of that which is yet to come? The 38th chapter is dead center on that subject. The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog. May is a prefix in the language, and what he is more literally saying is, set thy face against Gog, which refers to a people, the land of Magog. The chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, the revised version, is more correct here. And if you'll let it register, you'll see an immediate relationship. More literally, the prince of Rosh, Meshach and Tubal, and prophesy against him. So again, let me give it to you more literally. Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal. Theologians from the early church fathers until Luther tried to figure out who in the world Ezekiel was talking about. Now you can find Gog listed, or Magog in the sons of Noah. And there are, I suppose, scores of interpretations of what people were being talked about, from Scythians to some other far-out concept. Because those who simply do not accept foretelling of the future could not conceive that this prophet would foresee a people in power with the kind of power described here in a place that counted for naught in Ezekiel's day. Why is it any harder for him to see that than to see all these other things? Because the one that was talking to him above the firmament was revealing it. The Revised Version is right on. The Prince of Rush. Almost every interpretation links it to little-known tribes around the Balkans, around the Black Sea, around the Caspian Sea. It was a people to the north. And it described a people, it described a land, and it described rulers in that land. Now, I'm not so dumb to try to put calendars on what God does. I happen to believe that God keeps some options to himself. How many here have had or have read books where Mussolini was the Antichrist? Anybody? How many read books where Hitler was the Antichrist? How many read books where FDR was the Antichrist? Anybody read that one? I suppose a few people would call me Antichrist, but they're wrong. Just about everybody qualifies for the date setters. James, the brother of our Lord, almost set a date for the second coming. Augustine, the giant theologian that he was, almost made that mistake. God's not going to be boxed up. God's not going to remove from himself the same option he held with Hezekiah. He said to the prophet, go tell him he's going to die. He turned his face to the wall and prayed. God gave him 15 more years. Now those predestinarians say God had that all figured out ahead of time. I say, hogwash. Hezekiah prevailed. God's not going to be in a box. How many times have we been preaching, he's the boss. That's what makes him God, which includes the right to change his mind, just like he did about Eli. Now, I know some people think that women are the only ones that have that prerogative. That's just another attempt to deify somebody short of God. God has the prerogative to change his mind. And he simply will not crawl into the lines on every prophecy preacher's chart. Thank God. Because there's no way he could get in all the charts I've seen. I don't know whether this is Russia or not. If this is the end, if these are the last days, as we would understand the term last days, if the day of our Lord's appearing is nigh and the end is at the door, then the land that occupies the geographic place, Magog, the land of God, the people who occupy that land, the princes who rule that land, that's what the Bible's describing. A people in a geographic place who didn't amount to a hill of beans in Ezekiel's day. But oh, how things have changed. And if this is the last day, then Russia is the people. That land that they occupy is the land of Magog, and the princes who rule are the princes that are named here. I've had some people try to relate Gog to Mongolia and try and preach that China's ultimately going to conquer Russia, and they're the prince sitting there. I don't know who it is, but if the Lord comes tonight, I can tell you who it is. It's Russia. Because it's describing a people that occupy a place. And say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I'm against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal. That's good news. You've heard me say this before. O Merv Roszel said in the days when Khrushchev was the terror, what's going to happen to Khrushchev? I can still hear him saying it down in San Diego. He'll die. It's nice to know we're on the winning side. That's the message I want to communicate tonight. And Ezekiel is preaching this message. God has finally unleashed his tongue from the roof of his mouth. And he is preaching to those that have escaped the Holocaust in Jerusalem and have joined those that are already in bondage in Babylon that did not receive the message of Ezekiel. And my, what good news he's given them. Concerning that powerful land, I will turn thee back and put hooks into thy jaws, and I will bring thee forth and all thine army, Again, I have read volumes on where they were turned back from and where they're hooked when they're pulled forth. It's irrelevant. The point is, like old Cyrus, like Nebuchadnezzar, like those heathen that God used for his purposes, like old Pharaoh, God's in control. And Russia will get the idea that they funk up the whole thing, but it's God doing it. Now, he doesn't have to talk them into it with too many extra words. But get it in our head, God's in control. And be the flesh and blood prisoners with no hope who hear this message first. I'll turn thee back. Now, you that have been following us know he's already covered everybody else. Everybody else has been wiped out. Syria, Assyria, Tyre, Egypt, the Edomites, the Philistines, they're all wiped out. And he's still going. And he starts talking about people that there is a brief reference that suggests that other prophets may have mentioned Gog, though we find it not in the records of this book. And he mentioned them as a people, and he puts a name on them. So here's an unknown band up north that didn't amount to a hill of beans. But through the eyes of prophecy, he knew what they had become, and he's still preaching hope. I'll bring thee forth, and all thine army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armor, even a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Persia. I happen to remember preaching on this passage here before the Shah fell, long before the Shah fell, saying that in that confederacy that would move out of the north when God started reeling them out with his hooks in their jaw, joined with that northern nation would be Persia, which biblically encompassed the modern nations of Iran and Iraq. Ethiopia. I used to preach on this passage when Selassie was still being worshipped as a direct descendant of David and King of Kings. And everybody figured he would rule until he just fell over dead. Prophecy ceases to be fun to preach because history's fulfilling it. You don't sound half as smart anymore. It's all happening. Thank God we also have preached on other subjects or we'd be out of business. All we could do is say, I told you so. Not enough left to preach on. Libya. Who would have figured? That miserable little old land in the deserts north of Africa would even be named in modern historical records. Libya with them. And if this is the last day, it's going to be a communist federacy. Because Russia is that land. And they're communist. All of them with shield and helmet. Gomer. And all of his bands. There are people who debate that. Whether it's a tribe of people in the Balkans, or whether it's Germany and its antecedents. If it's Germany, then either a part or all of Germany must be in the group. The House of Togarma of the North Quarters. That's Turkey. And all his bands. I remember preaching on this passage before we messed up Turkey. In fact, they were still friends when I wrote one of my books. I lost my passport in Istanbul. Thank God they were friends. Be thou prepared. And prepare for thyself, thou and all thy company that are assembled unto thee, and be thou a guard unto them. Now he starts speaking. And change your focus. After many days thou shalt be visited. And this is the clue. It's not those nomadic tribes along the Black Sea in their condition in Ezekiel's days talking about. In the latter years thou shalt come into the land that is brought back from the sword, and is gathered out of many people, against the mountains of Israel, which have been always waste, but it is brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely, all of them. In one brief verse, the return of Israel from the dispersion is capsulized. Now you can go back to Ezekiel 34, that passage on the shepherds, where he says, "Behold, I, even I, will both search my sheep and seek them out. We'll gather them out of all the places where they've been scattered in the cloudy and the dark day. And we'll bring them again unto the mountains of Israel and feed them on the mountains and in the valleys." There have been passages all through this book that point beyond their current bondage to a scattering that is worldwide and a return that comes from every direction. Here he capsulizes it. One verse. After many days, thou shalt be visited in the latter years. Thou shalt come into the land that is brought back from the sword and is gathered out of many people against the mountains of Israel. And after that happening, again back to Gog and Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach and Tubal, thou shalt ascend and come like a storm. Thou shalt be like a cloud to cover the land, thou and all thy bands and many people with thee. How old Ezekiel? Who's got a handkerchief? I got a handkerchief. Thank God I'm starting to take care of myself. Here is a great northern confederacy that's going to rise up against Israel after they have been returned from bondage, restored to the mountains of Israel, and are dwelling in safety and in peace therein. Now again, catch the context. He's speaking to a band of prisoners that have just seen their prince cut off, blinded, and have seen the city fall as Jeremiah and Ezekiel had prophesied, and are but a remnant that has escaped. The other remnant that went down to Egypt was annihilated, and they're in bondage. And here's old Ezekiel, looking off into the future, telling them of a monstrous confederacy and a powerful nation to the north that under God's control will ascend like a cloud. Now why should we spiritualize that? Who's going to attack anywhere, anytime without airplanes in today's world? Why spiritualize it? Take it literally. They'll ascend and be like a cloud to cover the land, to come back on Israel. Now let me talk about second coming. At least once a year we ought to be on this subject. The day of the Lord encompasses every victory prophesied for the Lord, beginning with the seed in Genesis 3, when God says that the seed of the woman shall bruise the head of the serpent. All prophecy is embraced in that. When you study prophecy, and wherever you study it, but in Bible school I can still remember them, putting that telescopic diagram on the board in which they point out the way in which God would give a prophecy in seed form originally, and then as the book would unfold and unravel, the details would be filled in. The closer they'd get to the event, the more details filled in. But it was all contained in the original prophecy. In that stream sometimes are what they call the law of double fulfillment, where there'd be a primary referent that would be fulfilled, but it would suddenly, through the voice of the prophet, speak to a secondary fulfillment, much greater and more eternal in its consequences. God had that way of unfolding his record. This first prophecy prophesied conflict. a bruising of the seed and a bruising of the serpent. Ultimate victory to come to the seed of the woman, which we know is Christ, who kinned himself with us, as the Hebrews letter says, not having flesh and blood in koinonia or in common with us. He voluntarily took it upon himself that he might be a kinsman redeemer, and that he might be the seed of the woman that would fulfill the victory that is all encompassed in one phrase, the day of the Lord. And it starts cropping out through God's book, the day of the Lord. It embraces every victory that Christ wins, or God through Christ wins over Satan's forces to defeat God's plan. But it was a lot of events. The mistake of the Jews, they started hunting and pecking in this unfolding scripture. They'd pull Enoch out, apocryphal book. They'd pull Daniel out. And they would take those prophecies about the day of the Lord that they liked. They liked the pictures in Enoch and Daniel of the Son of Man coming on clouds of glory, radiating light, and treading down his enemies and picking up his brethren, those that were the elect, and establishing his kingdom with force and might and power, and it all grin around like God's chosen people. Look like what we did. That's what they looked for. They wanted a king. And it was part of the day of the Lord prophecies. They totally missed, also part of the day of the Lord, the bruising of the head of the serpent and the bruising of the woman's seed. That was Calvary. You have to go to Isaiah to get those pictures. You have to go to Zechariah, where they look on him whom they have pierced, and those prophecies about him that preceded it, and the prophecies that will yet follow, the preaching we've been doing on Sunday morning in Zechariah, where he laments that he's wounded in the house of his friends. They miss all of that because they warp their viewpoint into seeing the day of the Lord only as victory. And they missed his first coming. They didn't recognize him as Messiah. Now, likewise, you can take as a part of the day of the Lord a segment called the second coming. Now, they missed that part of the day of the Lord that was the first coming, because they had their eyes only on the good part. Well, let's take the second coming. We all know that he went up and he's going to come back. And that second coming, like the day of the Lord, embraces a lot of events. Just like the day of the Lord in total embraces a lot of events, the second coming embraces a lot of events. Not just one. A lot of events. You'll find one prophecy teacher standing on this little verse of Scripture, and his whole prophecy, second coming doctrine, is based upon the blast of the trumpets. You'll find another one standing on this little verse of Scripture, and his whole prophecy doctrine is based upon twinkling of an eye, thief in the night. Here they go, just fighting it out. No, it's a trumpet. No, yeah, it's a thief. Every eye will behold him. No, only they'll be sleeping. One will go and the other will wake up bombazzled because the other one's gone. Small wonder people throw up their hands and say, forget it. Small wonder even Spurgeon said, I'd rather snatch one brand from the burning than explain all prophetic ministries. He said mysteries, not ministries. It was too much trouble to go back. Another one takes this verse of Scripture and reads the word tribulation. And then they go to China. And they say that Christians were persecuted there. And they go to history where the Christians were persecuted under Roman rulers. And I can hear some of them saying, all these pre-tribulation teachers, because they've never been in real persecution like China,
or like under the Roman rulers, they're crazy and think that there's not going to be any tribulation on the saints. But I know Christians that have given their life as martyrs, and that's proof there's tribulation. Here's the other bunch. We're not appointed under wrath. And they're over there fighting over semantical words. And if you analyze most prophetic debates, that's the problem. They take a multiplicity of events, compress it into one, and then start arguing. Here comes a bunch that says, I believe in the rapture. The word is not used concerning the second coming anywhere in the Bible. It's only used of Philip being picked up on the Gaza Strip and raptured to Jerusalem. He was there, and then he was there. And it is called in the New Testament, Book of Acts, raptured. And that word was seized and used to describe what the prose descriptions of the saints being caught away, which is the meaning of the word rapture, to describe the going of the saints. Hallelujah, they say, I'm going to be raptured. Going to meet him in the air. And the song starts spilling off of the pianos. There's a meeting in the air. And then here's another bunch over here. Zechariah said his feet will touch the Mount of Olives, and it'll split in half, and a great valley will appear in the middle. So they're knocking the rapture people. And here's the rapture people making fun of them that are still here when the mountain splits. And it's premillennialists that believe we're all going to be gone up there with the Lord in the marriage supper of the Lamb. Then comes the millennium when we come back and he works it over again. And then there's the amillennialists. I believe it's going to certainly work through all that millennium to that great day. The New Testament epistles of Paul make it clear that we're the children of Abraham, that there is transferred to those that are placed in Christ. We become of the stock of Abraham and David, because we're new creatures in Christ. And he, as the recipient and the deserving fulfiller of all requirements for promise, lets us share in them. And the church is the spiritual Israel of the New Testament. Paul makes clear, as he turns at the close of the 8th chapter of Romans, in chapters 9, 10, and 11, he deals by example with those that received promises of God and didn't walk in them. He describes what happened to them. And then he states that impossibility that God took a wild olive branch, us, we Gentiles, not cultured within the faith, and grafted us onto the branch or onto the trunk. And then he warns us not to get carried away, because it's as though here's the trunk and he cuts them off and the leaves scatter every direction. And he grafts on a wild olive branch, and that wild olive branch grows. And Jerusalem will be trodden down of the Gentiles, he says. But Paul points out there'll come a time when he will put the original stock back in again, as he deals with the whole family of God, to finish what he started with the chosen ones, originally the recipients of the multiplied promises from Abram through his descendants. But we, in the meantime, receive all those promises. So when God is talking to his people, you got to distinguish between the particularity of application and the promises. The promises of Abraham are ours, but I don't expect every Christian to have a son after he's 100 years old. When you talk of the second coming, You've got to remember there are many events encompassed by that phrase, as there were many events encompassed by the day of the Lord. And if one of these events has to do with the old stock, when he addresses the old stock and the occasion demands it, he'll focus on that. Now the passages in Matthew 24, I think it is, Luke 21, and the latter part of Mark's gospel, Jesus is particularly addressing a people that are of, and they brag about it, they're the seed of Abraham. He tells them that if they were the children of Abraham, they'd act like it. He knows that they're biologically of the seed of Abraham, but they're far removed from being Abram's children. But in those prophetic passages, he says a lot of things. He says, you can read the weather, but you can't read the signs of my coming. Long record of that. They couldn't even read what Ezekiel was telling them. He also makes clear nobody knows when the hour of his coming will be. Even he didn't know. He says, only my Father knows that hour. God's keeping his option. But he says, you can know when it's even at the door. And the subject is right down to the final note. When the end shall come. And he says to him, there's a sequence. He says, you'll see this, but the time is not yet. And you'll see this, but the time is not yet. So there's a sequence of unfolding signs. You'll see this, but the time is not yet. And you'll see this, but the time is not yet. No man knoweth the hour, but ye can know when it is even at the door. And the key word there is it. And then he tells them of the terror that will befall them. He describes events that can only be linked with terrible persecution and tribulation in the ordinary reported meaning of that word. So, we got tribulation being talked about. But the book of Revelations, which is written in a sequence outlined by John in the opening chapters, it begins to talk in terms that embrace the whole history, the saints, the chosen ones that have departed, the sinners, everybody. And there's a unique kind of tribulation it begins to talk about. An angel, first, second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, that pours out vials, rivers turn to blood, happenings unlike anything that's ever happened in China. Let's get it straight. There is a lot of persecution that's happened to Christians that we've never heard of. There are Christians that have gone through tribulation and martyrdom, the pain of which could never be exceeded by anybody in the Great Tribulation. The difference between the Great Tribulation and tribulation of the saints is where the tribulation comes from. The Great Tribulation is a sovereign, divine, supernatural act of God at the hands of angels, like nothing that's ever happened in this world. How many rivers have turned to blood that you know about? Don't hunt and peck. There is a great tribulation coming that is a part of the last days. That great tribulation may be the time that he's talking about when in Matthew he tells those Jewish disbelievers and those of that faith who will still try to minister to some of those Jews. Maybe he's just talking about tribulation like that that will come from the Romans. Though it describes a causal force to bring fear that could hint of the great tribulation happenings that are described in Revelation. God doesn't tie his hands by pinning it down that clear. You'll find another preacher talk of another event in God's book. Another prophet will talk of another one. Zechariah is talking about the holy mountain of the Lord and the location of their work and what is happening and the future that those people are laying the foundation for. And he describes God coming, the Son of Man coming and touching that mountain and splitting it in half and a great valley appearing in the middle. But Paul trying to encourage some discouraged saints, tells them to look up. Their redemption drawing nigh. And in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, we shall all be changed and shall meet him in the air. Well, if you start putting them all together, you begin to see what most people's problem with the second coming is. They hunt and peck their pet happening, and they make the part become the whole. Isn't that the same mistake the Jews made? They hunted and pecked for the particular happening of the day of the Lord that they tuned in on good, and they made the part the whole. I don't have that option. God has laid down guidelines, signs that will occur in sequence, signs that can be read, sequence read, and signs that will bring me to the point where I can say, even it is at the door. Determining what it is the big mystery. So let's just pay attention now to some happenings. Before it could occur, which is the end, some part of that second coming, the Jews had to be dispersed. Never before had they been carried north, south, west. Always the bondage was east or south into Egypt, but not beyond that to all corners of the globe. Yet God's word has passage after passage saying that God would finally get fed up with them, cut off that branch, and scatter them to the far winds. They said, let his blood be upon our hands. As they said, give us Barabbas, and cried, crucify him. Less than 50 years, Tatian's hordes descended from Rome. Blood so flowed in the streets that some who could not believe prophecy as future or take it in double fulfillment believed that the worst prophecies of the Jews ever to be uttered were fulfilled in those days. And to the world they were scattered. We know that as history. Their name became synonymous with persecution, and yet, amazingly, they remained intact as a religious culture. Russian Jews, Chinese Jews, African Jews, Jews everywhere in the world, Jews everywhere hated, persecuted. God's word said that had to happen before the end came, before the second coming in culmination, where he would come to set it all right and break history. And the creator of it all would rearrange it on his terms. Before that could happen, scattering. And before that final end could happen, there had to be another sequence. They had to come back. That's what the 8th verse of Ezekiel 38 is saying. Now I could go back to Ezekiel 36. And behind Ezekiel 36 to Ezekiel 6, and show that God had prophecies about the land as well as the people. And God said to the prophet, prophesy against the mountains of Israel and say this, I'm against you. And that land was to become a barren wasteland as the people would be scattered. But abundant scripture said a time would come, phrases like with a stretched out arm, or as we read even this morning in another passage, say to the north, give up, to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. God, with a reached out hand, would say enough and would bring them back to the mountains of Israel. That's all encompassed in the 8th verse of Ezekiel 38. But there's a lot of scripture on it. From the figurative scriptures of the little shoot starting to spring forth again and blossom as God begins to plant the elements that would bring forth the regrafting of the old tree back under the stalk again, to direct prose, some that boggle the mind, where Isaiah said, who are these that flies a bird to the window? Operation flying magic carpet out of Yemen. They said, fly him. He didn't see it. He burst forth once and says, shall a nation be born in a day? It would happen so quickly. That had to happen before God would set it all right. We've seen it happen. I won't trouble us tonight with the amazing series of happenings. We've preached on this subject before. The so-called accidental placement of key people in the British War Office. The uniqueness that Britain would receive as a mandate. Palestine, named after the old Philistines, when it was split off from the old Turkish Ottoman Empire that was on the wrong side of the war. And suddenly the British War Office is in control with a mandate and key people influenced Lord Balfour's declaration that opened that land for the first time 1900 years for people to come back again. And we've watched it happen. Israel, modern Israel, coming to shape. Let me take Ezekiel again. Where's Samaria? Where is Judah? Remember the tribes split under Jeroboam. And the 10 tribes went north, formed a new kingdom at Samaria. And Jeroboam put images at Dan and Bethel and became known as the king that caused them to sin. And appealed to their selfish motives, saying, it's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Let me provide temples for you close at home. Judah and Samaria, Ephraim, Israel, various names, the 10 northern tribes, stayed separated until bondage came. And the northern tribes were carried into bondage first, then the southern tribes. And as old Ezekiel had laid on one side for 390 days, that was to typify the years of sin for the northern kingdoms. And he turned over and laid on the other side to typify the years of sin for the southern kingdom. Look in this 38th chapter. Right on to the end of it. No. It's the 37th chapter. We didn't get that far last Sunday night. The 15th verse, the word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, moreover, thou son of man, take thee one stick and write upon it for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write upon it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions, and join them one to another into one stick, and they shall become one in thine hand. And when the children thy people shall speak unto thee, saying, wilt thou not show us what thou meanest by these? Say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel his fellows, and will put them with him, even with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they shall be one in mine hand. I challenge you to find
after they returned under Zerubbabel and Joshua. And as you look at the worship practices, which will become more clear when Ezra shows up and Nehemiah, and they restore revival to the people, they worship as one people. Samaria and Judah never separated again. You don't find any separation in Israel today. Who, when you know the history of those divisive people, would have dreamed that that prophecy to a remnant in bondage would fulfill to every jot and tittle that oneness on through history? They'd come back as one. And they would fill those mountains, and those mountains would begin to blossom again, as the 36th chapter of Ezekiel says. And they'd be inhabited. Then all of a sudden, world balance of power will shape itself around those mountains. And that's what this 38th chapter is talking about. Literally, when they talk about the mountains of Israel, it's a word in the Hebrew, they call it the navel of the earth. They viewed Jerusalem as the center of all world history. Well, how stupid for a preacher to make such an outlandish claim to a remnant that had barely escaped the sword, with Jerusalem lying in ruins, and there they are in bondage in Babylon. And old Ezekiel's saying, after he told them every other enemy would be wiped out, there's this big northern bunch with a confederacy of all these other nations, that after you've been scattered to the four winds of the earth, God will gather you, and Jerusalem will again become the navel of the earth. And this northern confederacy will look down on this land that has been gathered out of the sword and gathered from every country, and will take an offensive posture, rise and be like a storm, and will say, what do they say? Thou shalt ascend and come like a storm. Thou shalt be like a cloud to cover the land, thou and all thy bands, and many people with thee. Thus saith the Lord God, it shall also come to pass that at the same time shall things come into thy mind, and thou shalt think an evil thought. Now those dumb Russians, if this is the last day, will think that they're thinking up all this. And thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. Let me tell you something. Remember, you heard it on April 29th, 1979. Before this happens, there will come a lull. And this land that is gathered out of many peoples called Israel will drop its guard. And peace will seem to be on the horizon. And it will be characterized with the figure unwalled cities. Doesn't look like that now. You even cross their border and throw a rock at them, they'll drop a bomb on you. But God's word is going to be carried out. And when everything seems to be looking okay, thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. I will go to them that are at rest, that dwell safely. If this is the last day, old Grinning Jimmy will be saying, ain't things wonderful now that we got it all settled down? Take you a while on that one, I guess. I will go to them that are at rest, that dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates. Probably we'll talk them out of all that. Drop your guard. Settle down. Peace. We've got it resolved.
But this Northern Confederacy will have the evil thought now to take a spoil and to take a prey, to turn thine hand upon the desolate places that are now inhabited, and upon the people that are gathered out of the nations which have gotten cattle and goods, literally cattle and chattel mortgages, that dwell in the midst of the land, Sheba and Dedan, and the merchants of Tarshish, with all of the young lions thereof, shall say unto thee, art thou come to take a spoil? Hast thou gathered thy company to take a prey, to carry away silver and gold, to take away cattle and goods, to take a great spoil? Now, I heard one prophecy preacher say the only place you'll find the United States in prophecy is in the middle of Jerusalem, Jerusalem. I put her right here. These are Western nations. These are Mediterranean nations. These are nations that grow out of those Mediterranean empires. These are those nations that begin to rule the sea. And the young lions thereof, those that spring out of those seafaring and Western nations. And whether the detail is filled in by God or not, you have this third event that's going to happen. After that nation has come back, the Northern Confederacy will take shape and conceive the evil thought to take a spoil and arise and be like a cloud. Suddenly, these Western nations, seeing that Confederacy take shape to descend, will get in a defensive posture. The Northern Confederacy is offensive, and they will be defensively saying, what are you doing? Instead of knocking their head off, and when they wake up saying, what are you doing? You know, God took old George Patton from the scene, or prophecy couldn't have been fulfilled. He had to knock their head off when they raised their head. But the Western generals and the Western minds have got to be those cool it brother kind. I mean, after all, there's peace here. And here's the rattling of the swords as the Northern Confederacy on the offensive starts to take shape. And here's these Westerners asking questions instead of kicking their rear. Isn't that what's happening? World balance of power begins to revolve around this area. Now, you need to know that the image of Nebuchadnezzar was never intended by God to be a pattern of world history. When Nebuchadnezzar had that dream of the great image, Daniel interpreted it, and he let it be known that it was the great empire that Nebuchadnezzar had founded and the successors to Nebuchadnezzar's empire. The Medo-Persian, the Grecian under Alexander the Great, the Roman. And that Babylonian Empire was to move westward as it became the Grecian Empire and then become the Roman Empire and would crumble. And then he sees a restored confederacy in the feet and the toes of iron and clay mixed in, a loose reforming of that descent of empires that came out of Nebuchadnezzar's empire. Nothing is said of the dynasties in China. Nothing of those great civilizations in southern or the South American continent. Nothing of any empires other than Nebuchadnezzar and those that flow out of his empire. Daniel prophesied empires that would move to this western area along the shores of the Mediterranean. These nations now being named are the offspring. And isn't it interesting the way history inverts? A bunch of tribes that had names that date back to Noah's day that occupied the Black Sea and the Caspian Sea and the mountains north of it and the rivers that ran up that area that didn't amount to a hill of beans are suddenly threatening the whole safety of the world, and particularly God's people restored in their land. And an empire that held them in bondage has moved now in prophecy to where it has become the Roman Empire in successive 1, 2, 3, 4, the fourth kingdoms that have conquered one after another, and now it's disintegrated and just miserable little Western nations and their offspring defensively saying, "What are you doing?" I've told you this before, but when I was doing my master's, I wanted to head into diplomatic service, and I wanted to apply for a Ford Foundation scholarship at the American University in Beirut, and I wanted to concentrate on Middle Eastern history with particular focus on Israel or the area of Israel. My prof poo-pooed it. He said, just as the Dardanelles, he said, used to be controlling factors in history and now are really nothing. This importance of Israel will pass. Find some spot on this globe and specialize there where your future is secure. Israel's not that important. Tell Jimmy Carter that. Israel's the fulcrum. Now, I'm not taking sides in the issues. In fact, I'm not one of those people when they go to Israel that gets all that excited about the Jews. I am convinced that the only thing worse than a Yankee New Englander is a Jew. I rented a car, was driving the speed limit, talking to somebody about an earth-shaking matter. Beep, beep, beep. And around me goes a car full of those Israelis, and when they went by, they go like this at me, and then make other obscene gestures. You learn to fight for every square inch. The only place that you really find warmth, when I've been there, is on a kibbutz. And I have to say that I've gotten better treatment from Arab Christian guides than I have from the Jewish guides. I'm not taking sides with the people. I don't even like old Lion Abraham. But God chose him. And God doesn't rewrite his book to go along with us. And those that don't like what is promised to those people, they ought to get in the Church of Jesus Christ. We got better promises. Don't just spend your life boo-hooing about those Jews. They're going to get theirs and then get straightened out, then mourn for days over him whom they have pierced. We're going to have the marriage supper of the Lamb. So those that get upset when I get on this subject for fear I'm taking sides in the humanitarian issues at stake, I feel sorry for the Indians that were displaced by us. That doesn't change the facts of history. God has a plan for that land, and those miserable, oft-failing descendants of the father of us all in faith, Abraham, he doesn't aim to let them stand in eternity as his one big failure any more than he wants us to be his failure. What God sets out to do, he will accomplish. I was told, stay away from Israel. It's not important. The Bible says, and you can find Gog in the book of Revelations too. The chart people are always confused. They can't conceive of the possibility that Gog might make two trips. It messes up their millennium theories. Ezekiel said, I'll put hooks in thy jaw and turn thee back, and put hooks in thy jaw and pull thee forth. I think it means power. But God doesn't fill in the details. Come on, God, tell me. Will it be MiG jets? Will it be an atom bomb or a hydrogen bomb? Give me all the detail of that going on in the place called Megiddo. I can tell you when it's close, and I can give you enough signs for you to know it's close, but don't you go packaging it for me. I'm still in control. And the end, out there somewhere, required this dispersion, this return, this Northern Confederacy, and a Western band reacting defensively. And then somewhere, I don't know whether it's the same trip or not, maybe these people scared them off with their questions. Maybe all it did was spin around in the cloud like a cloud and go home for a while. Come back later. God's in charge. Don't let the charters tell you he isn't. But in the book of Revelations, and I know that that event is during the Great Tribulation. In those days of that the Bible calls Great Tribulation, the sixth angel pours out his vial, the Bible says, on the river Euphrates, to dry up the river Euphrates. Now that hasn't happened in a day. One of the ancient kings tried to build cataracts on it so ships couldn't come up and attack the city. And old Alexander, when he conquered it, he tried to undo the cataract so he could sail down to the bay and died before he finished. It has never been dried up. In the Great Tribulation, the sixth angel will pour the vial and that river will dry up. The Bible gives a reason. That the way might be provided for the kings of the East. I hate to admit it, but old Jimmy Carter is fulfilling more prophecy than any of them that's come along yet. And he doesn't even know it. He's a born-again Christian. He doesn't know what he's doing. I guess he is. Born-again Christians aren't supposed to lie, and he lied to the Taiwanese. Just thought I'd piggyback that one in. Republic of China, they'd have me say. Who would have thought 20 years ago, 30 years ago, that the kings of the East would be a major fulcrum in world balance of power? MacArthur cried all the time about us fighting a defensive war because our foreign policy was motivated Europe first. We figured all war was productive, a production war, and we controlled three-fourths of the productive capacity of the world when we were joined with Europe. So the policy was, take care of the Nazis in Europe. Then go mop them up once we recovered from Pearl Harbor in the Pacific. It's no longer exciting. I remember writing a term paper on the Far East in my history seminar to graduate level. Most exciting thing I could find was a rebellion. Taiping Rebellion. Or a story of a fellow that was half demented that found a tract left by a missionary and thought, the guy who found it thought he was a half-brother of Jesus Christ and started a bloodbath all over China. Nothing in modern history very exciting. We've seen it happen. We've seen the kings of the East become major balance of power factors. And I don't care how you slice it, for the first time, I preached when it used to be exciting to say. No longer exciting because it's fact. But I remember preaching when everybody thought that China and Russia together would crush us. I used to get up and say, China will never come under Russia's dominion. Now, I've lost that sermon because it's gone. History changed it. That's the only advantage to getting old, Dad. I used to hear prophecy preachers say things like that when I was a kid, and I just, well, you know what I thought. Now I realize how old I am. All my prophecy sermons just get wiped out with history. For the first time in 1900 years, we have Israel the focus and a threefold balance of power with a northern aggressive Confederacy encroaching in every area. And you got the Chinese over here accusing them of hegemony because they're trying to move into every area. And their former brothers are now called modern colonialists under the doctrine of hegemony. An old dumb who crossed this country and covered himself all over it. There's a primary proponent of that theory. We have it, folks. It had to happen. A threefold balance of power before the end came. That's all upon us. Well, why don't you tell me whether they'll all come at once, how they'll come, what hour of the morning it'll be? Because if you'll give me that detail, I'll get all I want done for me and just get myself ready at the last minute. There are all kinds of people that think they're going to be able to figure out just in time to get in the door. They're going to live dangerously until the last sign is passed. Let me show you some things. This second coming that has a lot of events has an appearing in the air. That's in Thessalonians. It has a touching of this earth. That's in Zechariah. It has a removal from wrath. You can figure out at this moment whatever you think is removed, but someone is removed by promise from wrath. And the word happens to be the word that speaks of the great tribulation. There's no promise that we'll be removed from tribulation. In fact, we're guaranteed tribulum whackings. But we are not appointed under wrath, the church. We will be brought forth and lifted and caught out of and removed from that wrath before it's poured. That's a promise. That some's going to be removed from wrath. Another part of the second coming, he treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. All part of, quote, second coming. There is the removal of a restraining force that must be removed. Paul says, he that restraineth, the old English is let, which means to restrain. He that restraineth will restrain until he be taken out of the way. Then that man of sin will be revealed. He says the spirit of Antichrist was working in the land when he was there. Antichrist in the etymological roots of New Testament Greek means substitute deliverer. Substitute Messiah. A fake answer. Fool's gold. Antichrist will not come against God at the outset. He will come as a substitute, a false prophet, which other passages describe as a harlot church, which is God's picture always of his people of promise when they turn from him to an earthly relationship. A false prophet, a harlot church, will work miracles and support the substitute deliverer who offers a humanistic answer instead of an eternal answer. That man of peace comes in disguised until the elect are deceived. Well, he cannot be revealed until the restraining force is gone. Now, people argue, is it the Holy Spirit or is it the church? And I make half the Baptists in the world mad when I say it's the church, because the Holy Spirit is still working in the two prophets that stay here or come and minister here. Simply a matter of logical deduction. Those prophets work in the power of the Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit to convict men of sin is still under God's control and changes when that door closes. And I've preached for years, God's no polygamist and he's no bigamist. There's one bride for Christ. And you may have hopes by some other door, but I want to be in that marriage. I don't want to play second fiddle to some other bride. I'm in it. We is the one. And there's only one marriage supper. Logical deduction tells me, if the Holy Ghost goes, I can tell you the church is gone, so I can make peace with the Baptists anyway. But I believe it's the church, the bride, to meet the bridegroom. Whatever you believe it is, there is a restraining force that must be removed before Antichrist can be revealed. Revelation 19, Antichrist, the beast, is already ruling. He's called the kings of the earth together. They're in a place where Armageddon will occur, and suddenly the sky is split, and John sees him that is riding upon a white horse. On his vesture and thigh is written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and the saints are with him on white horses, dressed in fine linen. And he comes to put down Antichrist already revealed. There is a prelude. Part of the coming is a prelude to what the Bible calls the supper of the great God. Where John in Revelation 19 says, I saw an angel standing in the sun, crying with a loud voice to all the fowls that fly in the midst of the heavens, saying, come, gather yourselves together that you may eat of the flesh of kings and of captains and of mighty men and of the horses they sit on. The slaughter from the sword out of the mouth of him that is none other than the King of Kings, our Lord and Savior, who slaughters the beast and the kings that are with him. In that great battle, when he puts them down, and the fowls are called together to eat of their flesh, that supper should be on that side, a prelude to the supper of the great God. There is a prelude to another supper, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Revelation 19, just go back a few pages. That supper has already taken place in heaven. The saints are already there, joined with the bridegroom. Now, having finished the marriage supper of the Lamb, he comes to put down Antichrist, and the prelude to the supper of the great God occurs. Two different suppers. Now, if I saw these separate, I could build a doctrine out of any of them. But Jesus told us we can watch sequences. The appearing and the touching could happen almost simultaneous. He could appear, and some of us would meet him, and he'd come on down, and that mountain would split that Zechariah talks about. There could be a removal from wrath while he goes on with the treading of the winepress. It's a little harder at that point, because what are we doing? If we met him and he came down, I don't want to go one direction, him go the other. I've waited too long for the trip. I don't want to pass him en route. I'm going to be with him. That's what he prayed for in John 17. Father, I would that they would be with me in the place that I am. Here he comes. We shoot up. He goes down. Don't make sense to me. When I leave, I don't want to touch this miserable place again until he makes it over. Then we're going to rule and reign with him. But, you know, logically, he could appear, we could shoot up, he could come down, split the mountain, we're up there, he's treading the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and we're flying around up there waiting for the marriage supper. Isn't that silly?
But it gets a little rougher
when we get down here. Because the restraining force has to be removed before Antichrist. And Antichrist has to be ruling and brought the kings together. And the great tribulation happened. And the river Euphrates dried up. And all those plagues have come upon the earth. No matter whether you compress them into 3.5 years or 3 days, it's got to happen. And then, after those happenings, he puts Antichrist down. Too much stretching, folks, to have me go up, him pass me en route, me be picked up from wrath, him hit the mountain and split it in half, and then stand around while something else, whatever in the world it is, the Holy Spirit, I guess, is removed, so Antichrist can be revealed, and Jesus twiddles his thumbs while the bride's up yonder, waiting for the Antichrist to do all of his dirty work, then whistle out the angels, bring on the great tribulation, and when all that's done, then somehow or other, he does a backflip into heaven, gets on the horse, and we all come back with him. That make sense? No, it doesn't. You don't have to fellowship with me. I mean, let me say it another way. You don't have to agree with me to have fellowship here. You don't even have to agree with this to join the church. You just are one of those members that's wrong that I hope I get you straightened out before it's too late. That appearing is for the church. That's where the time of the Gentiles will end or begin to end. We're going to meet him. There will be a removal from wrath. The restraining force for Antichrist is gone. He can now come to power. And those years of great tribulation that must be preceded with his full rise to power and the mistake of the Jews to accept him as a false Messiah. Then he reveals his true nature. And there will be no buying or selling, the book of Revelation says, without his mark in your hand or your forehead. That, by the way, couldn't have happened until we got computers. There will be two last prophets. I happen to believe they're Elijah and Moses. I'm not going to be offended at you if you think it's Enoch. And I know why you think it's Enoch. Because it's appointed unto man once to die, and he sailed off in the blue and didn't die. So God's going to make him come back and do it again. How about all those that go up in the rapture? You going to kill them? We get almost ludicrous in some of our isolated textual commentaries. I have a speculative reason for believing it's Elijah and Moses. Nope. No proof anywhere, and nobody knows. It's just that two of them showed up on the Mount of Transfiguration and they were named. And there were two witnesses of the resurrection, unnamed. And there were two witnesses standing by in shining garments at the ascension, unnamed. And what on earth are they going to bear witness to other than the kerygma of the New Testament? Christ, the risen one, foreordained as the Son of God, the one that was ordained on that Mount of Transfiguration, named what he was in God's eyes, died and rose and ascended. Plus the fact I believe God trained those two old leather-skinned, he whacked them into an experience where those two won't let him down, because God's going to rely his whole testimony on two. And nobody can touch them for a given period of time. And they'll prophesy, and they perform miracles, and they have power like that Elijah and Moses had, and work the same kinds of miracles. Then, bang, they're dead. They're slain. And they lie in the streets of Jerusalem a set number of days. And the Bible says the whole world will view them and laugh. That couldn't happen, by the way, till we shot the first satellite off. So television came on the scene, and they can watch him there. All that has to happen between this catching away, where Antichrist can come to power, and that coming where he touches the mountain splits, and he comes to tread the winepress of wrath, and he puts Antichrist down, and the supper of the great God where birds eat on their flesh occurs. Well, we got time schedules in God's book. 7 years, 3.5 years. I don't believe God allows anybody to put the calendar so precise that he loses his options even there. We just know there is a period of time, and it's not 5 minutes, and it's not the twinkling of an eye. What are we doing? Eating? Marriage supper of the Lamb, rejoicing, praising God, home with our Savior, and then getting ready to come back with him. Victors. Man, I hope I'm standing by when the attorney generals get it. I want to be sitting right behind that white horse when it goes, whack! Wonder what the FCC will do about the fairness broadcast of that event. I want to be there. Then John says, I saw an angel come down from heaven having a great chain in his hand. He laid hold on that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, bound him and cast him into the bottomless pit. Bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit. Can't you just see him? Just whirling around. That's right. I was trying to figure out how to describe it, Dad. Just whirling around. And the millennium is ushered in. And what Zechariah saw as that great feast of the tabernacles, when all nations would come up, there may be an attorney general or two get straightened out if he's of the right race. And some of them living that I know are still young enough in God's time schedule to be there. Having just partaken of the marriage supper of the Lamb, I may have enough of grace of God to say hello to him when he comes by. But I'm ruling and reigning. You and me are. You say, you believe that? I sure do. There's no other way I'd go through what I'm going through, but I believe that. Now, just take this statement and let it control everything else. Nowhere in God's book is there any indication that all the signs have to be fulfilled before the appearing. The signs point to that day when he comes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Everything else is like an accordion. God can shorten it, and the Bible says he will have to shorten the time to keep men from destroying themselves before God gets his work done. He can lengthen it, and there is evidence to those that say he's not coming. Yeah, he is, but God's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, keeping the door open. He's assigned his church to restrain Antichrist, which helps keep the door open. He's assigned his church to take the gospel out, which is the long-suffering action of God, keeping the door open before it closes. Nobody knows when this appearing will occur, but when you can say that the signs have brought you to the point where all that remains for God to accomplish in the signs, that's why I was complaining earlier and saying there's not much mystery in prophecy anymore. It's all happened. There is so little left in God's book to happen. They do have satellites that can let them look at those prophets. They do have computers and a long enculturation of accepting numbers
until everybody's got a number somewhere.
They do have laser techniques to just put the number. They are experimenting with the elimination of money. In just the compressed years, it could happen. They are talking of making Social Security numbers the number for everything. You got health insurance, just put a number in front of the Social Security number or behind it. You got a bank account, just put a number behind the Social Security number. You got a homeowner's policy, just put a number behind it. You already got an inbuilt system. Everybody's got the Social Security number in this land. Nobody else got the same one. It wouldn't take much to spread the system. We already have the world balance of power. Even the end is at the door. There are some things we know have to happen before the end. We're going to meet him in the air. The marriage supper of the Lamb. We're going to be gone while those angels pour out that vial that is the great tribulation from God's hand. We're not appointed unto that wrath. We're saved by grace, not brought to our senses by wrath. We're already grafted onto that tree of promise. We're in Christ, seated in heavenly places. That old olive tree has still got to come to the point where they recognize it. And if the end is at the door, how much closer the appearance? You mean we're working all this hard and we might leave before the job's done? Hallelujah! The Bible says, occupy till he comes. That means hold Antichrist back. If we're the only one there, you're not going any further. Whoop, up I go, and he just moves into a vacuum. But as long as I'm here, hold him back. That's our job. But man, one of these days, in a twinkling, we'll be gone. And it could be tonight. We're to purify ourselves with that hope, because when it happens, there's no time to put oil in the lamps. You keep the wicks trimmed.